Be in Ephesians 6, the passage that Peter read for us this morning. And this book of Ephesians is all about the new society that God has created in the church. Different than any other group, any other collection of people. And he's explaining what it means to be a part of this new society. And he's getting now down at the household level. How these interactions where we live day in and day out are affected by being in Christ. And it transforms how we interact with one another, even as we looked at last week, husbands and wives, and today children and parents and employers, employees. All these relationships are in view of how we are called to live. And so we'll look at these verses that we read. They're pretty straightforward. We'll go through them briefly, and then we'll finish with an example of what this looks like. So these are relationships that have been transformed now because they are all in the Lord. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in view of him. So it's the idea, you could say, put a kind of umbrella over this whole passage as a Godward life, a life that's pointed and aimed at pleasing God. So even in the daily household things of interacting with my wife or with my children, there's another in the room with us that I'm aware of, or I'm looking through them, beyond them, and aware that what I do, how I interact with them, I'm doing so as unto the Lord, because he's appointed these relationships for me. And it's amazing. He addresses children and slaves because they're actually in the room whenever Paul writes this letter to them. So that's a remarkable thing, too, about this new society. It's not an elite group. It includes male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, master, sitting together, coming to the table together, children and their parents. So it's probably a little noisy there, too, sometimes. And so that's who he addresses. And he begins with children and this idea of submissiveness and submission, because it's one who knows they're being cared for. They know they are being loved. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, it's all Godward, the direction. For this is right. It's essential to a stable society to have children who are learning obedience to their parents. And it's interesting, too, whenever we think of the Ten Commandments, we often we'll put the first four that relate directly to the Lord on the first tablet and the next six on a second tablet, because the first four relate more to the Lord. The next six are our interactions with people. And so the fifth commandment is this one: honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. But the Jews actually keep that on the first tablet because they see that as a way that we honor the Lord. So it's that closely tied and that closely connected. As we children learn to relate to their parents, ultimately to learn to rely on the gracious, loving care of their heavenly Father. So they are kind of under shepherds, under parents, under the Lord. And we know there were severe penalties for disobeying your parents in the Old Testament. But Paul doesn't go there. He goes with the promise to motivate rather than the penalty. And he reminds them that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land, because that's God's desire. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. And he set up this order at the household level that we might live and know him. And that promise is in the Lord. And children are those who are still under the authority of their parents before they are taking personal responsibility for their decisions and their welfare. But there comes a time whenever children become more responsible for those things. And so maybe obeying their parents at that point is not the command, but honor your father and your mother still applies, no matter what age we are. Honor your father and your mother. Once grown, that command is still there. And the truth is that the fall, since the fall, it has devastated human relationships and entered in rebellion and selfishness and lust instead of self-giving love. self-protection and self-promotion. But this command is that in the Lord, there's this new society that has started. And so it changes how children relate to their parents. So even a children's obedience to their parents can actually be pleasing to God. And they can do it as unto the Lord. We read previously in Ephesians, find out what pleases the Lord. So there's a new motivation underneath. Not just that I don't want to get in trouble, I don't want to have privileges taken from me, but I have this desire underneath all of that that I might please the Lord. And I know it pleases him to obey, to honor the parents that he has appointed for me. So a new motivation. And children then are called to remember God has appointed your parents, so obey them in the Lord. And then, very next verse, fathers, you might hear this as parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Paul paints a picture here of a self-controlled parent that is loving and is a teacher, as an instructor, to care for the family that God has given them in the way that God cares for his family. That's the calling. And he says he puts guardrails around this authority that parents have and says, do not provoke your children to anger. Your translation might say, do not exasperate your children. Which again is a remarkable thing for Paul to be writing, because in the Roman world, the pater familias, the head of the household, had pretty much carte blanche. He could do whatever he wanted to with his family, with his children. He could demand obedience. And if they disobeyed, there could be severe penalties for that. But here, you have Paul recognizing children have this delicate soul that needs to be nurtured. You have to come alongside them and cultivate. In a similar way that husbands are called to help cultivate their wives' gifts and to create an environment where they can flourish, so parents are called to create that kind of an environment for their children. And this is, again, so far ahead of its time for Paul to be thinking about the psychology, the inner workings, the heart of a child, and recognizing they don't need a heavy hand on them. They need to be nurtured. Consider how the Lord relates to you and how he is gracious and kind and clear on expectations, but he doesn't exasperate. He doesn't provoke. And so parents help to cultivate that. And something Juliana's helped me recognize is a recognition that not everything is rebellion, especially at certain ages, like a three-year-old. If you've been traveling a lot and your child hasn't had predictable meal times and naps, and you've been in other people's homes or whatever it is, and they've not had a really predictable expectations, and it's the evening and they're having a difficult time, that's probably not the time to lay down the law and hold the line, but to recognize our decisions of traveling and these other things have made it difficult for them. And so we need to recognize these things. So thank God for wives who recognize these things, or fathers. And then very positively, he says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So nourish your children in discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm looking at Tucker. He's got some of his family here today. It's good to have him all with us. I've been helped by a book that Tucker's brother and sister-in-law wrote. John and Susan Yates have a book, Raising Kids with Character That Lasts. And it's this idea of recognizing the opportunity that you have with children to cultivate and to create an environment for them where they know that they are loved. And this, the instruction then is not just a delivery of content that we expect them to be able to know and repeat back, but it's a stimulating. The way that Jesus did with his disciples, he would ask questions that were thought-provoking and made them question, you know, how do I know anything? Why do I think the thoughts that I think? What am I basing that on? This is the kind of discipline and instruction in the Lord that's in view here. I've been helped by that book. Another one we've read and reread, Todd Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, getting to the heart of a child is a key thing. And the term discipline here, it's worth looking at that for just a minute, because there's a tendency we might over-discipline or have a lack of discipline. And I appreciate Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was looking at this text and said, the opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, but right discipline, true discipline. The opposite of no discipline is not cruelty, it's balanced discipline. When you're disciplining a child, you should first have controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of the temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. So parents, in relating to children, first of all, looking at ourselves and making sure we're in the right frame of mind, right disposition to discipline and to instruct. Because ultimately the goal is that children will come to recognize the authority and learn the trustworthiness of God in part through their parents. So children and parents, and then he says bond servants, which are yours. Some translations, we look at the idea of slavery. So we've got to spend a moment just on slavery before we get into the particular instructions. And we can't, in 2024, think of slavery without thinking about the African slave trade, which entailed kidnapping and incredible abuse, just unthinkable atrocities that break the heart of God. And recognizing still that there are places in the world where that type of thing, human trafficking, is still in existence. So that's part of why we pray every week for those who are oppressed and ask that God might deliver them. But this idea of slavery, in Paul's time, some conditions were just as bad, but there were also different arrangements where people would willingly enter into a time where they were a bond servant in order to pay off a debt. There were professionals who were bond servants that even came out after their time of being a bond servant, financially stable and independent. There were doctors. Some people think that Luke, who was a physician, was even a bond servant at a time. So it was a different thing. But that doesn't mean that the New Testament condones slavery. And that might be a question. Why doesn't Paul here, he's so far ahead of his time in thinking about children and how parents can develop them, why doesn't he explicitly condemn slavery? Well, a couple of thoughts. You know, Christians at this time were a very small number of the empire of Rome. And there were opportunities for slaves to earn their freedom. Paul encouraged that in Corinthians. He said, if you can gain your freedom, then do it. And Paul, to be clear, he was not pro-slavery, but pro-submission. And he doesn't defend slavery, but he's introducing a new way of people who are in this condition, it was a given, that they might look at that arrangement differently, with new eyes. And he says, you know, masters, do the same with them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with them. So Paul's recognizing in the Roman world, there's discrimination in the law. Masters have a certain set of laws, and slaves have a different set. And so there's still difference in these classes on how people are treated, but not so with the heavenly law. The Lord sees master, slave, he sees you the same. So remember, these temporary roles that you have are going to be done away with. And see the other person who is serving you, treat them with the Lord in the room, aware that he is there with you. And so he introduces this idea of brotherhood. And in Galatians, he says, here there's neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 3, here there is no slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And so that's just to help us understand this idea of bond servants. And then he gives the instruction to bond servants. Again, the fact that he's addressing them directly because they're in the room, they're fellowshipping with these other people. This is a new society. And in each of the four verses that he addresses to them, Jesus is mentioned. So there's a Godward, Christ-centeredness in this instruction. He's aiming their vision higher than just their employer to see the Lord that they are ultimately serving. And we see, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, when they're looking at you or when you know they're around, you hear something, so you kind of up your game to really make sure you look good. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. So he's telling this bondservant, in front of them, you see your employer, you see your master, but through them, look and see Christ. That's who you're actually serving. And the challenge for us is that as well, to be able to have the clear-sightedness to recognize in whatever human relationships we are ultimately serving Christ. And our reward will come from him. Again, Paul's motivating with the reward. And Jesus used this term, a good measure. This reward will come, you'll receive back from the Lord. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap if you give your service as unto the Lord. With sincerity of heart, not only to win their favor, but as unto the Lord. And a prime example of this in the Old Testament is Joseph, who was taken by his brothers, sold as a slave, goes into Egypt, and while he's there, he's in the house of Potiphar. He's a gifted administrator, he's a hard worker, and Potiphar's wife takes notice of him, tries to coerce him, tries to be immoral with him. He refuses that, ends up in jail. But what happens in jail? He's a gifted administrator there, and he rises to the top and serves well. Ultimately, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, predicts a famine that's coming. And he was serving Pharaoh, yes, but he was ultimately serving the Lord in that and serving his family because they had the provision. God was looking out for them. And because Joseph, in all that time, he was serving, the Lord was with him. There's something about him. He worked as unto the Lord. And then the masters, verse 9, the responsibility of masters or managers, if we want to bring it into to today's language. And the instruction is, do the same for them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So he's saying not to misuse your authority and not to use threats as motivation. Paul has just given the example of that. Children, obey your parents because there's benefit to that. And bondservants, obey your masters because you will receive from the Lord. And he's telling masters, don't use manipulation. Don't use threats to try to get things out of people. But remember, their master and yours. So he's kind of reducing their view, your level before them, because you have a master in heaven that you are called to please. And he sees, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, these are temporary roles. And this cultural, social gap that exists between you now, it's a temporary thing. You stand before the Lord. So treat them in the same way. Treat them as you would treat yourself. And we might hear that and think, well, I'm not a manager. I don't have employees. But have you ever hired a plumber to do something at your house? Or have you ever sat down at a restaurant and had somebody bring food to you? You might say, well, that's a customer relationship. That's different. But I would say that's in view. Anytime someone is serving us, we have the opportunity to think, am I treating them as a servant? Am I treating them as something beneath me, as I can add a little extra pressure here and get what I want? Or am I reflecting Christ, and seeing through that person to Christ, who is the one that I'm accountable to? So these verses, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because it's not just your parents who are at your home, but there's actually your obedience is unto the Lord. And parents, don't provoke your children, but cultivate and stimulate, stir them up and prepare them to depend on the Lord. Employees, work as if you are serving Christ himself. Even if it's like Joseph, there were people along the way that whose mission maybe was not his mission, but he served as unto the Lord. And he served the purpose of God for his generation. And employers or managers, remember, there is no partiality with God. So I would summarize this. There is a Godward life, a Christ-oriented life, even at the household level, out of reverence for Christ. But our major problem, I think it comes whenever, or conflicts arise, whenever we start emphasizing our rights instead of looking for our responsibilities. And if we have a Godward life, in view of what Christ has done for us, who emptied himself for us, I'm going to be looking at my responsibilities and the opportunities that I have instead of demanding and standing on my rights. Now, there's a place for that as well, but Paul's encouragement here is look at your, in these roles that God has appointed for you, what responsibilities do you have? Do them as unto Christ, and this new society will be evident. It'll show that you have a different motivation. I want to give an example of someone who lived a Godward life. And my friend Scott Powell, he worked at Samaritan's Purse. He was a clean water engineer. And he was on a trip. He had been in Uganda doing some trainings. And then he ended up in, he was en route to the Middle East to do some more trainings. And he passed away 2 years ago on that trip. But Friday would have been his 49th birthday. And when his wife shared at his memorial service, these were her reflections that I'm going to read, of one who had a Godward life. Over the past few weeks, some of the words I've heard used most frequently to describe Scott include brilliant, mentor, advocate, listener, leader, servant, funny, humble, and passionate. And I'll share a few stories that exemplify those characteristics that he lived during our nearly 22 years of marriage. Scott was indeed brilliant. He double majored in mechanical engineering and mathematics at Duke University, finishing seventh in his graduating class while also doing ROTC and tutoring several other students through Duke's rigorous math and engineering programs. Because of his academic achievements, he was part of the Tau Beta Pi Engineering Honor Society. As a member of this prestigious society, he would receive magazines in the mail that contained some of the most challenging math problems of our day. He would solve math problems just for fun that very few people in the world were able to solve. When Scott and I needed a break from vocational ministry in 2010, Scott decided to go to graduate school. He came to me on a Monday and told me he would be going to Denver on Thursday to take the GRE. He just decided about 10 seconds to go to grad school, and the test was in 3 days. I said, you can't just sign up and take that test in a few days. You have to study. Most people study for a year or more before taking the test. He laughed, said, it's a standardized test. I'm not going to study for that. I said, okay, it's your call. Well, 3 days later, Scott got a perfect score on the GRE math and a near perfect score on the English, more than 13 years since he'd been in a classroom. Scott was not only brilliant, as many of you have shared in the past few weeks, he was a good listener, an advocate, and a great manager and mentor. But what you may not know is that these didn't come easily to him. When we got married, he was quite a poor listener, and he would readily admit to that. But God says that people matter, that hearing their hearts matter, and that in order to love them well, we have to listen and seek to understand where they're coming from. So Scott worked on becoming a better listener. We took an 18-month marriage discipleship course in which we practiced active listening for months on end, and he made the decision to continue listening well until it became a habit. When Scott was in his 20s, he realized he had the proclivity toward micromanaging others. He usually knew the best and most efficient way to do just about everything, and he wanted others to do all things with excellence as well. Sometimes this resulted in others feeling controlled, but that was never his intent. He wanted people to thrive. So he very intentionally learned to mentor and to manage people without micromanaging them. When he was promoted to a managing role, he committed to bringing on excellent team members, then trusting them to do what they do best, while providing whatever support, mentorship, and advocacy they may need. Scott not only worked hard at leading and loving well, he was also willing to do any amount of physical labor to get a job done. No job was beneath him, no matter how dirty, no matter how difficult, no matter how disgusting. Anyone who knew Scott for any length of time also knew he was a humble servant. He didn't make a big deal of his acts of service. He would just do what needed to be done without complaint or fanfare. On the last day I spent with Scott on this earth, I was so excited that some baby birds had been born in our birdhouse on our back porch a week or so earlier. Even though I had to pack to leave for Florida that day, I spent an hour watching the babies chirp and stick their heads out as their mama bird flew away to gather food and then brought it back and fed the babies. But then I noticed there were wasps swarming nearby, and I realized the wasp nest was right next to the bird nest. When I went upstairs, I mentioned to Scott that I'd worried about the birds because there was a live wasp nest nearby. Scott didn't say anything, but he stopped what he was doing and disappeared for about 10 minutes. When he returned, I asked where he went. He said, "I took down the wasp nest. They're all gone. The birds are safe now." Finally, and most significantly, Scott was passionate to help others for the glory of the Lord. When we got engaged, the plan was for him to make a lot of money and for me to do full-time ministry. His wife, Laura, is an apologist. But then he went on an EMI trip, Engineering Ministries International, and he used to tell people it destroyed his life plan. He decided to leave the military, and then he proceeded to turn down several opportunities to make a lot of money as a mechanical engineer and took an entry-level job as a civil engineer making $35,000 a year to retrain himself as a water specialist so he could get potable water to the poorest people in the world in the name of Jesus. For richer or poorer, it quickly took on a whole new meaning, but I was excited to see him excited and passionate and committed to living for God's glory. Scott never wanted to linger in this fallen world. He struggled with depression. He wasn't comfortable in social settings, and he found navigating this world really frustrating at times, despite or maybe because of his exceptional intellect. He wanted to put in his time to serve King Jesus with excellence, to get home and be with Jesus, where he knew all the pain and struggles and disease and death and awkwardness and heartache and depression and anxieties of this fallen world would be wiped away forever. His philosophy of ministry, though he didn't come up with the words himself, was the quality of our work is the platform for our witness. Words he first heard from Ken Isaacs almost 2 decades ago, which immediately drew him to partner with Samaritan's Purse. Scott wanted to do every project, every task, every interaction with utmost excellence so that people would see Jesus in him and in his work and ultimately turn to the one who motivated and empowered everything he did. All of Scott's dreams have now been realized. He lived the way he wanted in this broken world, and then he moved on in the way that he wanted, peacefully, efficiently, and having completed a life worthy of the calling he had received. He had said for the last several years that he had lived more life by age 40 than most people live in all their days on this earth, and that if God were to take him home now, he would have no regrets. He gave his all, and now he has entered the reward of his labor. Scott lived a Godward life, and it's glorious even now as we consider it, because his life pointed beyond himself to his Savior. And so you hear a story like that of Scott, and you think, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So let us also lay aside every weight, sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. So in every role, every interaction that we have, let us look to Jesus, fulfill that role as unto the Lord in a Godward life that brings glory to our Savior. And it's in the name of that Savior that we pray. Amen.